Well, over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at how Israel has grumbled against God and also against Moses. And as we've been looking at the Israelites, I hope that we've also been looking at our own lives, that we've been able to look in the man in the mirror or the woman in the mirror and say, oh Lord, help me not to grumble. Lord, help me to see, help me to hear what comes out of my mouth. Lord, help me to realize how often I may grumble on any given day. And Lord, help me to stop that grumbling even before it comes out of my mouth. Well, as we continue to look at Moses and the Israelites, we're going to find yet another occasion where they grumble. So if you take your Bibles and open to Exodus chapter 17, we're looking at Exodus 17 verses 1 through 7. This morning. And so far we've seen Israel, they've grumbled because they were thirsty. They grumbled because they were hungry. Now we find them thirsty once again. Exodus 17 says, "The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' Moses replied, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?' But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?' Then Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me.' The Lord answered Moses, 'Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink.' So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Well, as we look at this passage today, there's a lot of things we could look at, but I want to just bring out two key thoughts, two main thoughts from this passage, and that is this. Number one is, what was underneath the grumbling that the Israelites had done? And number two, we want to look at God's provision despite their grumbling. Well, number one, what was underneath their grumbling? I know many of you are looking forward to spring. Can I get an amen? We're looking ready for spring. We can't wait for spring. And some of you, at springtime, some of you have gardens. And so you know what it's like to dig up the soil, right, and get that seed and put it under the dirt and mound it up and then water it. And eventually, Lord willing, you hope that there's something that's going to spring forth out of the ground. And if you've planted that seed, you know this, that though to the visible eye, what we can see is that plant sticking above the ground, you know this, there's something beneath the surface, isn't there? There was a seed that goes beneath the dirt that we see and the plant that we see. So it is with grumbling. There's often things beneath the surface. There's a root cause for our grumbling. Now, we see and hear our grumbling, but there's always something deeper beneath the surface. And as we think about our grumbling, it could be for a whole host of reasons. It could be discontentment. It could be jealousy. It could be envy. It could be selfishness. It could be pride. It could be someone has offended us or sinned against us, and that's the root of our grumbling. There's all kinds of things that can cause us to grumble. Well, what caused Israel to grumble? One thing we see from our passage is that there was doubt. There was doubt in the minds of the Israelites. They doubted that God was truly in their midst. They doubted that God was truly with them and guiding them. We see this in verse 7, don't we, with the question. They said, "Is the Lord among us or not? God, are you really here?" is what they were asking there. I'm sure we've all had times in our lives where we've said, Lord, where are you? Lord, I just don't feel like you're very close to me in this moment, in this season of my life. But yet what we see here is, I believe, a bit different than what we may do. There's probably some, maybe a sinister attitude that the Israelites have. There's a hardening, if you will, of their hearts when they ask this question. There's a doubt in God. There's a hardness that goes much deeper than just saying, Lord, I feel kind of distant from you today. And it was this hardness of their hearts that produced quarreling and testing. Quarreling with Moses and then ultimately testing with God. Did you notice how our passage started out? They were in this place called Rephidim. But by the end of the passage, what does Moses name the place? He gives it two names, doesn't he? Massa, which in that language meant what? Testing. And then Meribah meant quarreling. He gave it a new name, two new names. This place, why? Because the people quarreled against him there and they tested God in that moment. What does it mean when it says that Israel tested the Lord? Because we may ask, how in the world can a mere human test God? I mean, God is perfect. We are imperfect. We're just mere humans. I can see how God could test us, but how can we test God? How can people test God? I think a good way to define that word testing in this context is by using the two words, mixing them together, is doubt and pride. So if you're taking notes today, fill in the blanks. Testing equals doubt plus pride. You see, it's one thing to say, Lord, I'm struggling here. I do believe, but help my unbelief. Remember that father in the Gospel of Mark who had a son who needed healing, and he said, Lord, I do believe, but just help my unbelief. He had some doubt, but he also had faith. But what we see in that man was a sense of humility. With testing God, the attitude is this: God, I don't think you're all you're cracked up to be. The Bible says you're good and loving, but I'm not getting it, God. God, you need to show me that. You need to prove it to me that you're really good, you're really loving. Kind of an arrogant attitude. That's the difference between a kind of a humble doubt and a proud doubt. And that is what God despises, this testing of him, testing of his character, of who he is. And this is what the people of Israel were doing. They were testing God in this moment here in the desert when they were thirsty. This testing is strongly condemned in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We find it here in the Old. Where do we find it in the New? We find Jesus say very clearly that we should not test God. Remember that account in Matthew 4 where Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Remember that? And the second temptation, Satan comes at Jesus and he says, if you are the Son of God, he took him up to the highest point of the temple, said, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down. And then he went on to quote some scripture to Jesus. He quoted Psalm 91 and said, surely the angels, they'll catch you. You won't even crack a toenail. He'll protect you. And what did Jesus say? Satan, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. What's interesting is that verse comes right out of Deuteronomy, where Moses, before he's going into the promised land, well, he didn't go, but the people were about to go in, he would remind the people of their past. Don't forget the Lord. Don't forget the Lord. And he would tell them this in Deuteronomy 6:16. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. He would remind them of what we're reading today, this event that happened many years ago, and said, don't test the Lord. Don't do that like you did at Massah. And so as we look at Jesus' interaction with the devil, I think it really gives us insight into what it means to test God. Because think about it. If anybody could have jumped off the temple and then called out to God to rescue him, to save him, it certainly would have been Jesus Christ, right? But yet in this moment, Jesus doesn't do that. Remember what Jesus said before the cross when Peter got out his sword and he chopped off the servant's ear? Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Peter, put your sword away. Don't you think that if I wanted to right now, I could call on my Father and immediately he could send more than 12 legions of angels to rescue me? Certainly Jesus could have jumped off the temple, called out to angels, and been rescued. But he says here, I'm not going to test the Lord. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm not going to fall into the sin of presumption, which is just to presume that I can jump off a thing, call out to God, and he's going to rescue me. That's a sin. And sadly, in our day, there are many people who are guilty of presumption, and they mask it with the word faith. Listen to what presumption is. Presumption is to overstep the proper bounds. It is to take something for granted. A classic example, for some of you who may remember the commercial from years ago, was a commercial with Bob Uecker in it. Anybody remember that? Bob Uecker. What was his famous line? I must be in the front row. Just because he was a baseball player, he thought, hey, I must come to the ball game and I'm in the front row here. And then, of course, the commercial would show him up in the highest seats because he didn't get the front row. He assumed or presumed that he should have got the front row. He was guilty of the sin of presumption. You younger people back there who don't remember Bob Uecker, let me give you an example of presumption. Any of you watch American Idol at all? Do you ever watch the auditions? Do you ever see people when they don't get picked? They're ripping mad. They're shouting obscenities. They're beeping because they think they should have made it to the next round. The sin of presumption. So how did Israel fall into the sin of presumption? By saying this, if God is truly with us, then this should not be happening right now. They presume that. So what can we learn from Israel's testing of the Lord? It is this. God wants us to have a humble submission. A humble submission. And as we look to Jesus, who is our perfect example, what do we find in his life? A life of humble submission. A man who said, oh, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And I cannot stress those words enough to you and to me. Those words, not my will, but your will be done. Because what we'll often find is the root of our grumbling, of our discontentment, is usually over this issue. I want my will more than I want the will of God. And like Israel, we may think we know what is best for us. When God says, trust me because I know what is best for you. The second thing I want us to see is God's gracious provision. We find this in verses 5 and 6 when God tells Moses to take the staff, right, and strike the rock, and out of that rock is going to be plenty of water for the people there to drink. Let me ask you a few questions. How do you handle it when people mistreat you? How do you treat people who doubt your character? How do you treat people who misunderstand you? Do you say, I am so done with you? Or do you extend them grace? Grace is what? Grace is giving people what they don't deserve. And this is what God does here with Israel. You know what God could have done? Israel, see ya. Good luck finding water. You're on your own. You want to doubt my character? See ya. But what does he do? He gives him grace. He provides water for these people. And I believe in this scene we see Moses get grace as well, don't we? Because what were the people ready to do? Kill Moses. Moses might have been dead if they didn't get water too. So there's much grace in our passage today. I want us to look at something that Paul said about water coming from a rock. 1 Corinthians 10, let's look at that passage. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. We looked at a portion of this chapter last week where Paul said we should not get involved in idolatry and sexual immorality and grumbling. But listen to how this chapter starts out here. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea." Again, there the Red Sea. "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ." What was Paul getting at here? Because when he talks about spiritual food and spiritual drink, I believe what he's talking about is there was a spiritual aspect to that manna that fell from heaven and the water that gushed forth from a rock. There is a spiritual aspect to it. And the spiritual aspect to it was that was a picture of God's grace for the people. And when we think about grace, who should we think about? We should think about Christ. And so Paul says this rock was Christ. Grace is all over this event here that the Israelites were involved in. And when we want to see what grace really looks like, all we need to do is look at Jesus. Because if grace is getting what I don't deserve, then when I look at Jesus, I see someone who's giving me what I don't deserve, because I deserve God's wrath. I deserve God's punishment. I deserve a front row seat in hell. But because of the cross of Christ, because of the grace of Jesus Christ, because of what he did, I'm not getting that. I'm not getting what I deserve. And not only am I not getting the bad, but I'm getting the good. I know that I'm going to enjoy eternity and glory sitting around a banqueting table with my Father and with the people of God. It's going to be sweet and glory, and that comes as well through the grace of Jesus Christ. You want to look at grace? You want to know what grace is? Just look at Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that when Jesus came to this earth, and as he talked to those fellow Israelites in his day, he talked like this. Let's look at a passage out of John chapter 6. After Jesus had fed the 5,000 miraculously with bread, he now says this in John 6, 32 to 35. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Jesus is saying this: without me, you will never be truly satisfied, spiritually satisfied. Without me, you won't be. You can search and seek out every spiritual program under the sun, but it'll always leave you wanting more. It'll always leave you hungry. It'll always leave you thirsty. You can seek out any spiritual guru you want, from Gandhi to Dalai Lama. They will leave you spiritually hungry, spiritually thirsty, because the only way your thirst and your hunger can be met is through the grace of Jesus Christ, that and that alone. It's my grace that's going to do that for you, is what Jesus said. It is me. I am the bread of life. Feed on me is what Jesus says, and you'll never be spiritually hungry. You'll know what it means to be satisfied, truly satisfied, when you come to faith in Christ. Jesus speaks this way to that Samaritan woman in John 4 as well. Many of you are familiar with that account. John 4, an immoral Samaritan woman comes to Jesus, and this woman may have been thinking this way about being fulfilled and satisfied in life. Oh, that guy right there, that guy, he's the one. Yeah, he's going to fulfill me. He's going to satisfy me. Oh, no, this guy, he's going to be the one who will fulfill me and satisfy me. They say third time's a charm, right? The third guy, he's going to satisfy me. He'll fulfill me. Let me just try one more. Fourth. No. Okay. Just one more. That's it. Fifth and I'm done. Five husbands. She says, I'm giving up on this marriage thing. I'm just going to shack up with a guy. Maybe he'll satisfy me. Maybe he'll fulfill me. Maybe he'll meet my needs. And Jesus says this to this woman. Verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water, referring to actual water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. When that woman met Jesus, she was satisfied. She was fulfilled. When I was in high school, one of the classes I took was French. We had to take a foreign language. I think most people took Spanish. Any French people out there? I've got a few French ones. Good. Parlez-vous français? Good. I don't remember much of the class, but I do remember one thing we did is they showed us the movie The Hunchback of Notre Dame. I don't know if you've ever seen that classic movie. It goes way back to the 1930s. But in that movie, there was a classic line that I do remember this much of the movie. And it was when this hunchback called Quasimodo said, "She gave me water." And the reason that line was so classic, because I watched it again on YouTube today so I could refresh my memory of what happened. But during this one scene before this classic line, this Quasimodo man who was a hunchback, and his job was ringing the bell in Notre Dame there. And he had a deformed face, and he was a little bit slow mentally. And there was a scene where he is being mocked before all the townspeople in the town square. They have him up on a platform, and they've got him on this thing that just spins around. They've got him, I think they had him chained, if I remember it. They had him chained there, and people were just mocking him and ridiculing him and laughing at him. And he was thirsty, and so he cries out, "Could someone give me water?" And so one guy goes down, he grabs a rag, he dips it in a puddle, and he throws it at his face. And there it is on his face. And everybody laughs at it. But then out of the crowd comes this fine-looking woman, Esmeralda. And she takes her flask, and she begins to put it toward his lips. And at first, he's afraid. He's not sure. Hey, nobody, I'm not trusting anybody here. Everybody's against me. He turns his head away. But she's able to get a couple drops on his lips. And once the drops go on his lips, he understands, this is really water. And then he just opens his mouth, wide as can be, and she just pours the water in. Thus the classic line, "She gave me water." If we've come to Jesus Christ, you know what we can say? He gave me water. And we know what that water tastes like. We know that we were once condemned. We were wretches. And he pursued us. He ran up to the stage. He didn't care what a mocking, scorning world thought. He says, "I'm going to rescue Eric. I'm going to rescue you and you. I'm going to give you some water." And that water hit our lips, and we knew what it was to taste and see that the Lord is good. We tasted of his forgiveness and of his grace. Quasimodo tasted grace from that woman, Esmeralda. As a believer, we've tasted God's grace through Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, where are you at today? Have you experienced that grace, that living water that Jesus gives? I think it's safe to say we're all in maybe one of three groups today. Group number one is at that place where you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You know His grace. You wake up every morning and you the first thing you say is, God, thank you so much for your saving grace. Without it, I'd be lost. I'd be doomed. And God, I need your grace today to keep me going. That's a good place. If you're there, stay there every day. We need His sustaining grace all the time. And we need to be thankful every day for His saving grace. Second group of people is this. You may be at a place where you've tasted of the Lord. You know that He's good. You've tasted the living water. You know what it is to be forgiven. But maybe you've fallen into the trap of the Israelites, who've fallen into this mentality where they say, God, what have you done for me lately? And you doubt his very character, His very nature. If you're there, then I'd say turn from that kind of thinking. Know that He is God. We are not. He knows best. He tells us to humbly submit to His will and not our will. And the third group are those of you who may have never tasted of this living water. Maybe you've never experienced the grace of Jesus Christ. You're bound in legalism. The thought that you can earn your way to heaven by the things that you do. By your own righteousness, by your own good works. And maybe that's why you're here today. You think church attendance will maybe balance out the scales a little bit. Maybe God won't punish my sin because I'm here and I'm trying to do good things and I'm serving Him here, serving Him there. But you've never tasted of His grace. Because when you taste His grace, you know that I could do nothing. I could do nothing to earn salvation. I could do nothing to earn forgiveness. If you've tasted His grace, you know this, that there is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. You're resting in His grace. If you've never experienced the grace of God, then today just humbly bow before the cross of Christ. Acknowledge that He is indeed Lord and Savior and King. He came, He died, He was buried, He rose again as the victorious Lord of all. He's coming again. And He asks each of us to turn and believe in Him. Put all your hope and your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You so much today for Your word. And once again, it's easy to focus on Israel and not look in the mirror. So God, I pray that, Lord, You would just help us to be people who are truly thankful. Lord, You have blessed us beyond measure. Lord, in so many different ways. And first of all, we're so thankful today for Your amazing grace. The grace that saved us, the grace we didn't deserve. The grace that washes all our sins away. Removes them as far as the east is from the west, God. Thank You for Your complete and perfect forgiveness that we have. God, as we go through this life, help us not to doubt Your character. Help us not to buy into the world's thinking that You are some kind of cosmic killjoy, that You have evil intent in the things that You allow to happen in this world, but that You are pure and good and holy and absolutely righteous. And Lord, there's a day coming when You will put an end to evil and sickness and disease and everything that is bad. There's an end coming. So help us, Lord, to believe that and to trust in Your plan that's coming. Help us to be faithful, God. And Lord, we love You and we thank You so much for Your grace. Lord, help us now as we prepare for a time to remember the precious blood, the death of Jesus, and what that means to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.